The book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and the title of our sermon is Three Signs of Pentecost, so please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. At this point in the book of Acts, Jesus has ascended. Apostles have chosen Matthias to fill their number, replacing Judas. There are 12 of them. And we come here to chapter 2. To the promised of Pentecost. I'll read the first 13 verses. Please give your attention to the hearing of God's holy word. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. That was, of course, an account of the apostles in the upper room and the disciples. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." That's a good question. What does this mean? That's what I hope to answer this morning. In this text, what does this mean? The three signs of Pentecost. Once upon a time, roses are red, violets are blue. Please open your Bibles to... As I read those three phrases, you likely immediately calculate in your mind what would follow them. They serve as verbal cues. When I say once upon a time, you know that a story is coming. When I say roses are red and violets are blue, your expectation is that a rhyme is coming, a poem is coming. And when you hear, "Please open your Bibles to," you expect a pastor to preach a sermon, that a sermon is coming. These function as verbal cues. And language has verbal cues, and there are verbal cues in the Bible. There are certain phrases that tell us what's coming next and what it means. For instance, the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," you know what's coming. A prophetic utterance is coming from a prophet. When you hear, "It is written" in the Scriptures, you know what is going to follow. It's going to be a citation from the Old Testament Scriptures. And I raise all this about verbal cues because in our text is a verbal cue. It's much more subtle than the others, maybe one you're not familiar with, but it is no less significant in setting our expectations for what this text is about and what it means. We find that cue right in verse 1 where we read, "When the day of Pentecost came," or some translations have it, "When the day of Pentecost arrived," or "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." And that phrase in the Bible serves as a verbal cue that something big is happening. A redemptively historical significant event is about to happen, particularly in the translation, the original Greek. It represents a prophetically significant statement. It's a verbal cue. The same type of language is used in Jeremiah to speak about the end of the 70 years of captivity under the Babylonians. When that time comes, a big moment. It's used in Luke's gospel to describe the ascension of Jesus Christ, that one-time redemptive historical moment of the ascension of Christ. The same language is used here about Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost came. And what that tells us is that this is not just another day of Pentecost in the history of Israel. Remember, Pentecost was a feast, a celebration established in the Old Testament. It has been celebrated for millennia by the Jews, but what Luke is telling us by using that vocabulary, what he is saying is, this isn't your run-of-the-mill Pentecost. This is the day of Pentecost, the big one. The once in a lifetime, the culmination and fulfillment of all that Pentecost means. It is, Luke is telling us, an event like the ascension of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. This is it. The verbal cue. But the problem we have is trying to unveil what that means. What is the meaning of this culminating event? What is the meaning of Pentecost if this is it? This is a big one. What does it mean? And people have struggled to understand, what does Pentecost mean? And the reason we struggle is because the meaning of Pentecost is shrouded in a cloak of three signs. And there's been much ink spilled over what these signs mean, and there are even entire sects of Christianity that have developed over the meaning of Pentecost. So in order to understand Pentecost, what this big event means, we need to understand what these three signs mean. And that's the goal I have for our sermon this morning, to unpack and understand the three signs of Pentecost. And by understanding those signs, we'll understand the significance of this one-time massive event when the day of Pentecost had come. So let's explore the three signs of Pentecost in our sermon. The outline is simple. It's going to be these three signs that we have. And then I'll finish with some four points of application, brief points of application. Let's look at the three signs of Pentecost. Number one, the first sign we encounter is the sign of a noise like a rushing wind. You see this in verse 2. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now what does this sign mean? Well, we need to go to the Old Testament. We need to understand it in biblical terms. And in biblical terms, wind tells us two things. It is a sign of two things in the Bible. So let me give you those two things from the Old Testament. First, wind is linked to the creation. It's linked to creation, the creation of humanity. We go back to the creation account of Adam. The word for wind in this passage in Acts 2:2 is the same word which is translated as breath in Genesis 2:7. That's the account of Adam's creation. This is the verse from Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. In Genesis, we learn that God breathed the mighty wind into humanity, into the nostrils of Adam. He made Adam a living being. That same word is used later in the book of Acts when Paul is on Mars Hill. And he talks about creation. He says there, neither is God served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath. Wind, it's the same word, that word connected to creation. Wind, the breath of life. The breath of creation that gave rise to life in humanity. God breathed into Adam. And here we find once again an act of creation through the breath of God. But there's a second place it is connected in the Old Testament to the idea of life-giving power, of creation power. And that really is in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 37, where we have that portrait, that picture, that vision that Ezekiel has of Israel as a bunch of dead bones, separated from one another, having no life in them, a valley of dry bones. Of course, Ezekiel is speaking about the spiritual condition of Israel. They are dead. They need new life. And so in his vision, what does he see? But he sees the power of wind coming, the power of breath, giving life to dead bones, to a dead church, if you will. Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Then he said to me, that is God said to me, said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they come to life. And the wind came, the breath came, the four winds came, and the bones came together, and this dead church was assembled into a walking new body, if you will, with new life. And new creation. Wind is a sign of creation and revival and of new life. That's one of the functions of wind in the Old Testament. But wind also has a second meaning if we look at the Bible. It's also a sign of the coming and presence of the Holy Spirit in particular. Wind is a metaphor, if you will, for the Spirit. You are probably already thinking about one of the great revelations of this. Jesus and Nicodemus, John chapter 3. There this Pharisee in discussion with Jesus on theological matters. The Nicodemus, the one who is like the valley of bones, needing to be born again, needing new life. And Jesus speaks about the Spirit and the power of new life. And he says in John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. You see, he speaks in those terms of wind and the sound of wind. And he says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit is the wind of God, the breath of God. We also see that connection at the end of John's Gospel when Jesus has the apostles together, when he has his church together and he's foreshadowing for them the day of Pentecost. He takes them aside in John 20, verse 22, and it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them. Jesus breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You see, wind is the sign of the person and presence of the Spirit. So what does wind tell us about Pentecost? It teaches us that the day of Pentecost marks a restoration, a reviving moment for the church when God breathed new life into His church by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Just as He took Adam from the ground and created humanity and breathed into humanity new life, just as He took those dry bones of the church of Israel and breathed new life into them on the day of Pentecost, He breathed into His apostles, He breathed into His disciples. He said, get up and walk, nascent church. Do, continue to do and teach what I have done. Wind is a sign of the new life of the church. It's a promise, if you will, of new life. Pentecost is about new life. New life given to the church, given to us. That's the meaning of the first sign. Sign number two. In this text, we also see the sign of tongues as of fire. Sign number two, tongues as of fire. This sign comes in verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, that is, of the apostles. What does this sign mean? Well, fire is also a sign of two things in the Bible. Let's look at these two things, what it means, what this sign means. First, if you look at the Bible, fire is a sign of God's sanctifying judgment. His sanctifying judgment. Fire is a cleansing agent. It's used to purify. It removes the bad from the good, if you will. It's that purifying type of action, that sanctifying, which means separating of things, the pure and the defiled, the holy and the profane. Fire has this. And it's not surprising to us that fire is connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit's job to sanctify, you will, the world. To separate the believer from the unbeliever, the holy from the profane. Fire is used throughout the Bible to do this very thing. How does God bring judgment on the Baal worshippers in the Old Testament? By bringing upon them fire. Malachi, in his prophecy, writes in verse 2 of chapter 3, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. When he comes in judgment, he's going to refine us like fire. And of course, we have, particularly related to the Holy Spirit, In Luke chapter 3, Luke tells us about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist particularly prophesies this. He says in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear this threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You see the sanctifying judgments. The Spirit will come, you will be baptized with fire. The Spirit will separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff will be burned up in sanctifying judgments. The tongues of fire was a sign of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. He's coming to separate the world from the church. The fire is not just a symbol of judgment. It is also, in the Bible, a symbol of comfort. There's two aspects. Yes, there's a judgment aspect, but fire also functions in the Bible as a display of God's comforting presence with His people. For the unbeliever, fire is judgment. For the believer, fire represents the presence of God. The warm and faithful presence. Let me give you a few examples of this from the Bible. Think first of Abraham and the covenant that God makes with him in Genesis 15. What does God do? He separates the animals. He cuts them in half in that great covenant-making ceremony where God pledges that I will keep my covenant with you, Abraham, and if I don't, I will cut myself in half. I will sacrifice myself for you. And then God Himself passes through those animals. And what does He pass through them as? In a theophany. And it says in Genesis 15:17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. You see, God was made manifest in fire. Comforting fire to His people, Abraham. It happens again with Moses. How does God reveal Himself to Moses? He does it in a theophany. And what is that theophany? Exodus 3:2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire. God reveals Himself, His comforting presence through fire. I think about Israel in the wilderness as they're going through. What does God lead them with? Exodus 13:21, by the day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. To the covenant people, God's presence was made manifest through fire, the symbol of His comforting presence. So what does this sign tell us about Pentecost? It teaches us that the day of Pentecost marks both a time of sanctifying judgment. It is a separating and judgmental moment where the world is separated from the church, but it is also a moment where God reveals that He will be with His people, with His church. Even though Jesus has ascended on high, He has not left His people. For those who reject God, they will be like chaff, but for those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have the glorious fire of the Lord to guard them through the night of this age. God will be with His people. The fire tells us that Pentecost is about God's powerful presence with His people. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. So the first sign was wind, this picture of new life and restoration. The second sign is fire, the powerful presence of God with His people. And now thirdly, the third sign is speaking with other tongues. The third sign of Pentecost is speaking with other tongues. We see this in verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now what does this sign mean? Well, let me begin with what it does not mean, because there's been such great misunderstanding about this text. Many believe that these tongues are an unknown language, some type of heavenly or charismatic or angelic speech, but that cannot be upheld based on the text itself. The text tells us these other tongues were known human dialects. You know that from verse 6. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard the apostles speaking in his own language. These are earthly dialects, intelligible languages of this world. The miracle of Pentecost was the apostles were speaking in their native tongue, and everyone from all of these nations were hearing in their native tongue. And we know that Pentecost represents this great moment of diversity because all of these nations have come together because it is a pilgrimage feast. They've come to Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean world to celebrate the feast. Verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And of course, we have that whole list of nations in the text. This is a multicultural event, a multilingual event. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter spoke, each one of them heard in their own native language. What an amazing thing. It was not angelic speech, it was earthly speech. Still a miracle indeed. But what does it mean? What does that sign of tongues mean? What is the significance of it? Well, let me extrapolate that for you. There are two things going on here. There are two points of significance. There is once again a blessing and a cursing here. Tongues are, first of all, a sign of a blessing. They're a sign of a blessing because they represent a reversal of an Old Testament curse, if you will, the curse of the Tower of Babel. You remember what happened in Genesis 11 as the world came together, if you will, men of knowledge and renown came together and they said to themselves, let us build a tower to the sky so that we could be like God. And so all the nations, all the languages of the world came together and they came together as one. And of course God struck judgment upon them and what he did was to divide the tongue of humanity so that people could not communicate with one another. Humanity was divided, the tongue was divided. Language was divided. But Pentecost represents a reversal of that curse. Here is every nation under heaven, if you will, gathered metaphorically together in unity. And they all hear in one language the good news of the gospel. It is the gospel that reverses the curse of Babel. And of course, that's consistent with the gospel, because the gospel is to go to every creature, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. This is a picture, if you will, of the unifying nature of the gospel, the worldwide scope, the multicultural mission of the church. It's depicted here. No racial barriers, no ethnic barriers, no language barriers. Pentecost foreshadows this worldwide mission, and that's what the book of Acts is about, isn't it? From Judea, from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The gospel carried to every creature. This is biblical multiculturalism. Tongues were a sign of that great reversal of the curse and the uniting of humanity in the gospel. They all heard the good news in their own tongue. But then there is the other side of this, because there is also a curse in this, so much like what God always does with His covenant and with His gospel. It is a blessing to one, it is a curse to those who reject it. And here we see a curse being fulfilled upon unbelieving Israel. The tongues were a sign of the fulfillment of judgment, an ending, a closing of the book, if you will, at least in a national sense. God was bringing judgment on the non-hearing, the stiff-necked, the disobedient of Israel. These were a sign of covenantal judgment on Israel. Foreign tongues. Other tongues were a sign of judgment. First, think about this. Let me give this argument to you briefly. From Deuteronomy 28, here is Israel receiving their commission from God. And God says, if you're obedient, you have this. If you're disobedient, you have that. And God says, if you're disobedient, this is what's going to happen to you. Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. God says, my judgment will come. And those speaking in other tongues. Second, think about this from the prophecies. First of all, Isaiah 28:11-12. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. God said, I will speak to them in a foreign tongue. Jeremiah 5:15, behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Part of the whole imagery throughout the Old Testament was that judgment would come in the form of those speaking other tongues. And of course, Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 14. He quotes right from Isaiah, the passage I read to you from Isaiah, in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes. But in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, and this is Isaiah 28:11. Paul quotes it, by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, Paul writes, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. What are they a sign of to unbelievers? They're a sign of judgment. Judgment. Palmer Robertson puts it this way, the judgment of God on a disobedient people will come by means of a foreign nation. The sign of God's covenantal judgment on Israel will be the sound of babbling in a foreign tongue. Of course, that happened in a small way in the Babylonian captivity. They went into captivity with the babbling Babylonians, this foreign tongue. They were subjected to it in judgment. And now God says, I am turning to the Gentiles. This is my new nation, my new church, my new Israel. I am speaking in other tongues. The judgment has come on your disbelief. You see, tongues tell us that Pentecost is about the expansive, multicultural, diverse, ends of the earth mission of the kingdom of God. God will no longer restrain himself to one nation, one tribe, and one tongue. He is dealing with the world and unifying all of them, all of us, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus now is on the new Israel. So these are our signs. Wind, a sign of vitality and new life. Fire, a sign of God's enduring presence with His church. Other tongues, a sign of the expansive nature of the kingdom of God. That's what Pentecost is about. That's what these signs mean. And what does it mean to us? Let me close with these four points of application. What does Pentecost mean for us today, now that we understand what it means and the signs of it? What does it mean for us? First, Pentecost should remind us, remind you and me, of the promise of new life and growth. You see, although Pentecost will not be repeated in the sense of the one-time event of the day of Pentecost that has fully come, as we saw from the verbal cues, the age of Pentecost is not closed. It will not be closed until the return of Christ. We live in the age of Pentecost, in the age of the Spirit, and what that does for us is give us hope. Because God will complete a good work in us. God will not leave the work of His hands. We abide in a life-giving vine. And that means we can expect growth. Spiritual growth, personally, corporately, as the church of Jesus Christ. Because of the reality of Pentecost, we have that expectation of new life and growth. We will see dead bones brought to life. May we see it here, in converts, and even in our own church as we come together by the power of the Spirit. Secondly, Pentecost reminds us in this age, reminds you and me, that we are not alone. Just like Israel in the wilderness, God goes before us. He is the light guiding our path. His Word is a lamp unto our feet. Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. He promises in the Great Commission, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Elders, you are not alone. Jesus goes with you. Deacons, Jesus goes with you. The Church of Christ, the new Israel, walking through the wilderness of this world, Jesus is with us. He goes before us as the great light of salvation. We are not alone. Thirdly, Pentecost reminds us of our mission. Of our mission. Our mission was given to us by Christ. It was given to the church. Go ye into every nation and make disciples. Every ethnos, every ethnicity. We have a multicultural mission, and the great glories of the United States, one of the things I love about this nation is that the world has come here. And we have the glorious opportunity to see people from different nations, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different races come together. This is the hope of the death of racism. This is the glory of the gospel, that what matters is not whether you're male or female, black or white. It matters whether you are in Jesus Christ. We have the calling, the mission to take that gospel. And that reminds us, beloved, not to think small. To have a capacious view of the kingdom of God. God is not about small things. It's no longer a piece of dust out there in Palestine. It is the entire world that is His. It reminds us of our mission. And fourthly and finally, Pentecost reminds us of who we are. Of who we are. We, beloved, are the new Israel. The church of Jesus Christ is the new Israel. Do you know why they had to choose Matthias in chapter 1 before Pentecost came? It's because they only had 11 apostles. They needed to have 12 before the day of Pentecost. Why? Because in the Old Testament there were 12 tribes of Israel, and this church represented by these apostles, there needed to be 12 tribes, there needed to be 12 men, 12 apostles, because this is the birth of the new Israel. This is the commissioning day, if you will. Pentecost is the day, like when you commission a ship, when the champagne is knocked against it and it leaves the port, that is this day for the new Israel. A new Israel is born. And it's fascinating if you look at the Old Covenant and you look at the time at Sinai, the covenant making at Sinai. That greatest of Old Testament events, right? The Mosaic Covenant, the giving of the law. If you look at that day, and that's the day, by the way, rabbis believe that day occurred on the day of Pentecost. The giving of the law in the rabbinical writings occurred on the day of Pentecost. There were three signs on that day at Sinai. There was fire. God descended like fire, Exodus 19:18. There was wind. There was a storm, theophany of God, if you will. And there was a divine tongue of God speaking the law of God to Moses. And in the Midrash, the Jewish writings, they believe that tongues came and sat upon the 70 elders of Israel at that time. Why do I tell you about that? Because I want you to see that Pentecost is the new covenant Sinaitic event. It is the big moment of the new covenant. But unlike the old covenant, when God came down and handed Moses tablets of stone on the day of Pentecost, God comes through the person of the Holy Spirit to His newborn church, and He gives to His church His law, and He writes it upon the hearts of the people. He says, "You are the new Israel of God." We, beloved, Pentecost reminds us that we are the new Israel. We bear the etchings of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. We are the Spirit-empowered beings, the new Adam, if you will, who are called to display the righteousness of God throughout the entire earth. We are the inheritors of Pentecost. We are the children of Pentecost. We are, beloved, if you will, we are the modern day sign to the world of Pentecost. When they see us, when they see the church, they should see what happened at the day of Pentecost. That's our hope. And that's what our assurance is to the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, glorious Holy Spirit, we thank You and praise You for the day of Pentecost, for the revival and rebirth of Your church. May we as individual Christians know the power of Pentecost. And more importantly, Lord, may we as the new Israel know the power of Pentecost. May we be a place that glorifies you, that brings together every nation, tongue and tribe, a place where the fire of God and the lamp of Christ never go out. May you lead us to the darkness of this world, and may we follow you. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.